Well, good morning, Rosalie. My name's Luke, and I'll be reading the Bible this morning. Today's passage is Genesis 15 and can be found on page 10 of the Pew Bibles. In this passage, we will see God confirm his covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be the sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Luke. It's great to be here on the first Sunday of the new year. I can't believe it's 2024. It's a little bit crazy. That's where we are. Normally, in the life of our church, we work through books of the Bible. We've been working through Romans. We've done about half of Romans up until the end of last year, and we'll pick that up again in a few weeks' time at the end of January when everyone's back from holidays, and that we'll be back into that. But for these 3 weeks, what I thought we would do is have a bit of a Old Testament survey, and we're going to do this Old Testament survey by looking at the concept of the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, just to give us a big, broad picture of who they are, so that our understanding of how God worked amongst people in those days is clear. Because when we get back into Romans in chapter 9, we're going to see some fairly intense teaching about those people, and so it'll be good just for us to have that background and perspective before we get back there. So it's a little bit different today and over the next few weeks, but we're looking at this concept of the people of promise, the people of Israel. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon today. Father, we thank you so much that you love us deeply and that you are passionate about people, about humans, about us. We thank you, Lord, that even though you are holy, 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 you are beyond us, you are outside of us, you are over us, you still care deeply about us. And we pray that as we engage with your word to us today, Lord, that you would build us up, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would stretch us and mold us more into your likeness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Look, I'm a bit of a self-confessed people watcher, not in the kind of creepy stalker kind of way, but more so just in observing how various people and groups of people interact with the world. And sometimes I'll just sit there and I'll see things and it will pique my curiosity as to why people are doing the things that they do. One thing I've noticed about people is that we like to be part of a people. Whether we deliberately set out to do it or whether it's just the outworking of our subconscious, we happily and easily conform our lives to fit the people who are part of the group that we want to be part of. Many of you will know that I like my golf. Well, the other day I was at the driving range and I noticed that there is definitely a way that golf people conform to be golf people. Clothes that are worn, language that is used. It was especially noticeable the other day because it's school holidays and there were dozens of golf kids there. And all of them were dressed like mini versions of what adult golf people wear. And they were speaking and acting as if they were very much part of the golfing community. And it's not just at the driving range. If you go to the theater or the orchestra, to the Big Bash cricket or a football game, to a beachside holiday destination, to a children's dance recital, you will find people conforming their lives to fit with the people that they want to be part of. We all know this because it doesn't take us long to find our place amongst a people. We can figure out pretty quickly what we need to do in order to fit in. We love to be part of a people. When we come to the Bible, we encounter the reality that God has designed us to be part of a people. And almost from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God is in the business of forming a people. We might know them as the children of God, the people of God, the nation of Israel, and they play a huge part in the Old Testament. In fact, there is a sense in which the entire Old Testament is the story of these people, the people of God. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at who the Old Testament people of God were and why understanding them is vital to our understanding of God and who we are as the people of God today. Just like I can stand at a driving range and point out the shirts and the hats and the shoes and the language that marks someone off as being part of the golf people, we too can read the Old Testament and understand what marks someone off as being God's people. We're going to see today how God's people are founded. Next week, how they are formed. And tragically, the week after that, how they come to the point of failing as God's people. When it comes to God's relationship with his people, the story is complex. God created people. He created Adam and Eve, and he blessed them, and he gave them his very image. And then he called them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, so that there were more and more image bearers spread right out across the earth. And these image bearers were to steward God's creation, to care for it, to bring it under his order, so that everywhere would know and experience the goodness of God. God is the creator. He knows what is best for his creation. So his plan was to privilege humans by including them in his mission to bring the whole earth into line with his perfect order, his perfect love, and his perfect joy. Some people think that God is out to get people, almost like there were people, and then God came along one day and thought, I'm going to make these people the way I want them to be. But that's not the case at all. God's plan right from the beginning was to create a people so that they would be included in the goodness of who he is. God created people to experience his goodness, to live in it, to enjoy it, to flourish in it, to thrive in it. That is God's grand design. But humanity did not trust God. And they selfishly sought to take his place, and they brought corruption into God's perfect world. So humans who were supposed to spread the love and the order and the joy of God around the world started spreading sin instead. The world became so bad that God sent a flood of judgment to wipe away the corruption and give his creation a fresh start. With one faithful man and his family, he spared them in the ark and gave them the same mission that he'd given the first humans, to fill the earth with his glory. But the same old sin still lingered in their hearts. And eventually, corruption spread again. This time, instead of humanity spreading sin across the whole earth and bringing corruption everywhere, it drove humanity to come together at Babel and to seek to establish their own glory over and above God. Once again, God brought his judgment down on them, but this time he confused their languages so that they spread out across the earth and formed a plethora of new nations. This was the beginning of God's dealing with people. God constantly seeking to help people flourish in his perfect order, love, and glory, and humanity constantly rebelling against it, to the point where they were scattered, they were confused, and nobody knew God anymore. So when we come to the passage that Luke read to us just before, and our introduction to this man named Abram, who would become Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, we have to understand that this was his world. A world that was created by a God that nobody knew anymore. A world that was created to thrive in God's perfect love and order and joy, but was floundering under the weight of human sinful rebellion and ignorance. So before we get into the nature and the shape of how God founded his people, it's vital for us to know that God's purpose was to rescue the people that he created from the painful consequences of their sin so that they might once again experience his perfect order, love, and joy. God formed a nation as a rescue plan. So God's people are a rescued people, rescued by God from a world that had forsaken him. Don't miss this. Whatever we see in the story of God and his people, the story of God and his people is a story of salvation. And the passage that Luke read to us, Genesis chapter 15, explains how God would begin to do this. And as we examine this passage and how its truth plays out in the next generations of this family, we will see how it is that the people of God were founded. This morning we will come to see how God forms his people so that they would get to share in his perfect order, love, and joy. Out of all of the nations that existed after Babel, none of which worshipped him as Lord, God chose one man, Abram. And it's not like God looked down on earth and chose the best option. He didn't look down and go, who is the best possible choice to make my people? Who is the strongest? Who is the youngest? Who is the most capable? Who has the biggest family? God looked down and almost chose the complete opposite. Abram was by far and away one of the weakest options God could have chosen. Firstly, he was a moon worshipper. Secondly, he was old, and so was his wife, Sarai. And together they had been unable to have children. Now, if you're looking to start a great and mighty nation of God worshippers, you don't choose an old couple that can't produce offspring who worship the moon. But that is exactly what God did. Back a couple of chapters in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, this is God's first approach to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice God's plan here. Make a nation that was to be blessed by him. A blessed nation that is a blessing to the world. God's plan was to use this one old barren couple and bring forth a great nation. A nation through which he would bless the entire world. God's plan from the beginning. A people for himself who were blessed with his perfect order, love, and joy so that they might spread it to the world. If choosing a childless old man to father a nation seems incredulous to us, imagine how Abram felt. At the start of our passage today, we find him struggling to comprehend as to how God would accomplish his plan. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. God again comes to Abram and reaffirms the subject of his blessing. But Abram has yet to see the reality of this. He confesses that he is unsure as to how God could keep his plan going because he remained childless and without an heir. And another man, perhaps a steward in his household, had the rights to inherit his estate. From Abram's perspective, what God was saying was impossible. With no biological heir, God's plan was dead in the water. God replies in verses 4 to 5. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. God wants to leave Abram with no doubt. No steward would inherit his estate. God would give Abram a son of his very own. In fact, God doubles down here and tells Abraham that from him and this promised son, there would be offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens, numerous beyond measure. At this point, in verse 6, we are told, And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed in the promise of God, and God declared him to be righteous. In other words, he had right standing before God. He was one of God's people now. And this is how God founded his people. Right here, in this moment, God made a promise. Abram trusted that promise, and God declared him to be righteous, declared him to be one of his people. If you want to know what the quintessential marker of God's people is, right from the very beginning, God's people are those who have received his promises by faith. And as we reflect on what it means to be God's people today, we need to understand that nothing has changed. God's people are still those who receive his promises by faith. I can tell you with all certainty this morning that you are not a child of God because your parents are Christian. You are not a child of God because you come here to church every week. You are not a child of God because a minister sprinkled water on you when you were a baby. You are not a child of God because of your politics, ethics, or morality. No. The children of God are those who trust in His promise of salvation, who believe that He can do the impossible, and who have been counted righteous by God on account of their faith. If you want to know the quintessential marker of God's people in the Old Testament and still today, right from the very beginning, God's people are those who receive His promises by faith. Without a doubt, this is the single most misunderstood concept in Christianity. I talk to people all the time who see Christianity as the sum total of things that we do, rites and rituals that we keep, laws that we try not to break, personal devotion that we dedicate ourselves to, attendance at some ceremony regularly, and external signs of allegiance like wearing a cross necklace. But even from the very beginning, God founding a people for Himself, we see that the actions of the people have very little to do with how they become God's people. From verses 7 to 20, we see a rather bizarre encounter between God and Abram. Abram asks God how he can be sure that all of this will come to pass. And God answers by instructing Abram to set up a covenant sacrifice. We actually heard a little bit about this in our Romans series a couple of months ago. But to make a covenant in those days, people would offer a sacrifice, a beast. They would cut it in half. They would split the two halves to the side, and they would walk between the divided carcass together. Sounds fairly barbaric. But what they were actually saying was, I will keep this promise I have made to you. I will keep this agreement that I have made with you to the point of death. Let what has happened to this beast happen to me if I break this covenant. It's kind of like a blood oath sort of idea. And this is how people would do it. And so what God instructs Abraham to do in taking these animals and sacrificing them by cutting them in half, by spreading them and lining them one next to the other, He is setting up a covenant sacrifice. But instead of God grabbing Abram and passing through the carcasses together, God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And he passes through the covenant sacrifice alone. Abraham sees this in a vision of God depicted as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passes through the carcasses, as God declares in verses 18 to 20. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. When God made His covenant with Abram, Abram was asleep. It was like God saying, I and I alone are responsible for this covenant. I will keep it regardless of what you do. It doesn't rely on you and what you have to offer. It relies on me and my faithfulness to you. This, in the end, is why God chose Abram, the old, barren moon worshipper, to be the father of His people. Because there was nothing in Abram that could accomplish the task in his own strength. He was not young and fertile. He had no children of his own. He did not even grow up worshiping God. Anyone watching on from the outside would see a nation formed from this old barren man and know that it had nothing to do with him and everything to do with his God. And this is exactly what God did. God opened Sarah's womb miraculously, enabled her to conceive a son. That son, Isaac, was born to Abram and became the heir not only of Abraham's household, but heir of the promise that he had received from God. Where human endeavor had failed, divine intervention triumphed. And Abram's faith was vindicated by the power of his God, who would not let the covenant fail. If you want to know the quintessential marker of God's people, right from the very beginning, God's people are the ones whom God takes responsibility for. God makes the covenant. God works the covenant and even commits to bear the consequences of any breaches of that covenant. I don't know if you noticed it as we were going through, if those who walked through the carcasses of covenant sacrifice were committing to keep the covenant unto death, then when God made his promise to Abraham, when he passed through the covenant sacrifice alone, God was saying, I will die before I see this covenant fail. I will die before I see this covenant promise fail. And that is exactly what God did. We will come to see that Abraham's offspring did not keep this covenant. Time and time again, they would prove faithless and rebellious. In fact, they broke the covenant more than they ever kept it. But this does not stop the God who keeps promises unto death. Where the people of God failed, the God of that people would triumph in power. He sent his son, Jesus, in human form to take responsibility for his people. To die the death reserved for covenant breakers. To pay the penalty in their place. Just like Abram lay sleeping while the covenant was made, humanity would stand powerless and helpless while God kept his covenant to the point of death. Jesus died alone on the cross. His own people had rejected him. His own disciples had fled from him. One of his closest friends betrayed him. Another denied him, leaving him to suffer and die alone. Just as God passed through the covenant sacrifice alone, so would Jesus pay the price for that broken covenant alone. This means that we, the people of God today, the people who have received his promises by faith, are also the people who have done nothing to contribute to our own salvation. We are the people whom Jesus has taken responsibility for. If you are a follower of Jesus today, you are not so because of your own work, but because of his. Jesus is the one who keeps covenant. Jesus is the one who keeps his covenant promises to the point of death, so that you and I might get to experience the blessings of his covenant. So, when you have wandered from God, been flippant in your faith, know that your inconsistency does not trump God's faithfulness, because Jesus has kept his promise unto death. When you're exhausted from trying to keep a myriad of rules only to feel the weight of guilt and shame, know that you can rest from all of your attempts to earn your way to God, because Jesus has already accomplished salvation for you. Jesus has kept his promise unto death. And when you have even spent your whole life convinced that you don't need God, you have rejected him at every turn, know that your past, no matter how rebellious it is, does not disqualify you from God, because Jesus has paid the price for your sin. Jesus has kept his covenant promise unto death. Israel was founded with God's promise to Abram and God's commitment to keep that promise unto death. This is the foundation of the people of God. They would be marked out as the people whose God would keep his covenant with them no matter what happened. He had promised them to promise to make them a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan, that he would be their God and they would be his people forever, and that he would bless them so that they would bless all nations. Ultimately, this was God's grand design, to choose one nation, to make them his, to bestow his promise of blessing upon them so that they might be a tangible example of what it is like to live under the beauty of his perfect order, love, and joy. So that the nations might look at Israel, see the mercy, the power, and the grace, and the justice of their God, and that they too would long to come under his kindly rule. So that the whole earth might be once again filled with his glory. Over the coming weeks, we will see how this promise plays out through the trials and tribulations of the nation of Israel. But for now, this is what we need to reflect on more than anything else. Our God is passionate about people. So passionate that he will not let us languish in the pain and the peril that our sin causes. So he has founded a people on the basis of his promise and his commitment to keep that promise unto death. If you want to know what marks out the people of God, it is God himself. God has marked out his people so that the world might know him. And in knowing him, leave their life of rebellion and embrace the beauty of his perfect order, love, and joy. This is the hope of the people of God, that they are a people who have been founded on the promise that God made to them. And they are a people whom God has taken responsibility for. He will keep that promise to them unto death. When we sing and celebrate and enjoy the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, we are singing and celebrating and enjoying the wonder of a God who has kept his promise. A God who has formed his people with this promise. A God who has kept this promise unto death. Wherever you're at with God this morning, know this truth. God is passionate to see you rescued from the perils and the pain of your sin and brought into a people who experience the perfection of his order, his love, and his joy. This is God's great plan for his people, and he keeps his planned promises unto death. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you are the God who makes promises to your people. And that you call your people by faith to receive those promises. And you commit to keep that promise even unto death. Lord, we acknowledge that like Abram, we are asleep. We are powerless and we are helpless. But we thank you that you have made a way, that you have done the work, that you have kept your covenant unto death, the death of your Son Jesus in our place. And so, Lord, I pray that we might know the joy and the beauty of receiving Jesus by faith, and in receiving Jesus, receiving all of your covenant promises in full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.